We're going to return back to our study in the book of Revelation today, and we are in chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, and want to turn to chapter 14, that's where we are. Very exciting chapter, encouraging chapter in the midst of these visions that John is being given related to, as God puts it, the things that are to come. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 14, and then we'll look particularly today verses 6 through 13. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we ask for grace as we consider it. We know, Lord, even in reading it, there are some hard things here. There are some difficult things to hear. There is a sense of that which is frightening to those who are on the world, though we know not for us who believe. And yet, still the warning is grave. The judgments are serious. And it is your work in the latter days, we know, to bring about the glory of your name, to bring faithful and just judgment to our world. and to fulfill the promises that you have given to judge the wicked, to reward the righteous, to bring glory to your name in a world that has long not glorified your name. Pray that you would give us grace to understand these things the best that we are able. Give us also compassion and love as we grapple to understand difficult things. May our response to the Word of God be pleasing in your eyes. More than being full of knowledge, may we be full of that which helps us to love Christ, to love your people, and to obey your will. Amen. I remember waking the day that I was to be married and thinking to myself, well, today's the day. And in many ways that I did not know, of course, I knew that my life would be, irreparably altered is not the right way to put it. I knew that there would be great change come upon my life, and glad change, I'm pleased to say. Great blessed change came to my life as a result of that. But I remember lying in bed before my feet hit the floor and thinking to myself, the day's come. It's here. And there was much going on. I was in Los Angeles at the time, and my family was staying closer to San Diego at a timeshare. They had flown from back east to be a part of the festivities. And we had, of course, people coming from all over the Los Angeles area, thanks to my wife and her family. Some 700 people would finally gather for our wedding, and only about 50 or 60 of whom I knew. The rest were my wife and her family. But it was, as you know who have experienced it, and as you can imagine, a big day. And there were many things that were yet to transpire, but the sense of it is the day's here. I'm virtually a married man now. The plans were in place. The church was ready. Everyone that needed to be hired was hired. Everybody that needed to be invited was invited. Everybody that had a role in that day was ready to go. And there were still things that were going to be literally transpiring that day, but it was as good as here. And that's really the sense that I hope you've been picking up with from the Scripture. We're in a part of the book of Revelation where we're looking at these three different signs. It started in chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 12, where we see the first two signs. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And we've understood that woman, the sign, that woman is a sign of the nation of Israel, who would produce the Messiah. That's the one. We're told later, as you continue to read chapter 12, that this one that comes from her is the one who will rule the earth with a rod of iron. That clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ out of Psalm 2. And verse 3 of chapter 12, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads were 7 diadems. And we're told later in this chapter that dragon, of course, is the devil, is the serpent of old, is our great enemy. That's told to us specifically. So we have these two signs, and then we're about to land in chapter 15, and in probably 2 weeks we'll be there. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So we hear these only places where we see his signs spoken to, as, or his visions rather, spoken to as a sign. I see the sign of a woman, and I see the sign of a dragon, and I see the sign of these seven angels. And I believe these all then are connected because of that language, which is different from how he refers to the other visions that he is having from the Lord. And let's just step back for a moment and remember that John is in the midst of giving to us, giving to his church, giving to the church the things that God has said to record. Go back and read chapter 1, and it's very clear that John is receiving these things from the Lord to communicate to the church. In fact, he's told to write to the seven churches, and we believe not only were they literal churches that John wrote to, but we taken together, they represent the church of all. To any kind of true church that you'll find out there is kind of represented in these seven kinds of churches that are written to. And so John is writing to the church of Jesus Christ, the body of those who believe, and he says to write the things that are and will be, the things that you've seen and are happening presently, and that's the things declared in the seven letters back in the earlier chapters. And now we're in the section where he's writing to us the things that will be. And in the process of this, we've seen that the Lamb of God in the visions of John is able to come and take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb of God, as Jesus Christ, is able and worthy to break the seals which start releasing the judgments of God. And so we saw the six seals go, and then the seventh seal, which came about then in seven trumpets. As the seal was broken, the seventh one, the angels with the trumpets, and they began to blow. And with each blowing of the trumpet came more judgments from God. And then the seventh trumpet finally sounded. And if we go back to chapter, very end of chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And we see the worship that in heaven and the thanksgiving and the temple of God is opened up. So it's at the sound of the seventh trumpet that heaven is saying, it's as good as finished. And yet, as we're going to see from these three visions, the third vision is the presence of these seven angels that have come at the occasion of the blasting of the seventh trumpet, and they carry seven bowls, which are going to be the final plagues, the final judgments upon the earth before it's finished. And so we have come to this point where there's, through the period of the tribulation, judgments upon the world. And then halfway through the tribulation, what is called the Great Tribulation, where these judgments and intensify. And we also understand that the Antichrist that we've seen is at work, and the false prophet is at work, and of course the dragon. And the whole world is seemingly going after, well, has to go after and worship the Antichrist, the beast that comes out in chapter 13. So the section right now with these signs, we've seen the woman who represents Israel and about to have Messiah, and the beast the dragon that is Satan, and there is animosity and a sense to war, and Satan's tried to war with heaven and failed, and he's on the earth, and so now he's trying to persecute the woman and trying to persecute the children of the woman. And so we're introduced then into what it is that Satan and his minions, if you will, are seeking to perpetrate on the earth. And so we watched in chapter 13 as the beast comes and what he does, and then the false prophet comes and what he does, and he gets the whole world to go after the beast and worship the beast and to take the mark. And at this point, we're looking at the travesty that is on the earth, and you're tempted to say this is, the world's being taken over. But let's remember that we have had hope. We're told earlier in the book that though the judgments are coming upon the earth, that God has sealed 144,000 to himself that are not going to be touched by these judgments. And they are the ones, it would seem, that are broadcasting the message of the Lord. We're told right after the 144,000 are introduced in chapter 7 that during the Great Tribulation, there is going to be a host of individuals from every tribe and tongue and nation that come out of the Great Tribulation as believers. And we're told specifically that they're coming out of that time. So someone on the earth is not being affected by these judgments is broadcasting the message of Christ, and these persons are getting converted. Now, with the host of them, it's very likely that as people are being converted, they're being slaughtered for their faith. It says that this host of these individuals from every tribe and tongue and nation that are coming out of the tribulation are those who are martyred in that time. They're killed for their faith. And yet that means, despite the great judgment of God, and despite where we're told that the hearts of men are resistant to God in those judgments, there are also many, many who are being saved at that time. And so once again, as we see the seemingly great power that the dragon has with his two beasts, the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet, we're given also a vision, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written. Now let's remember, as we see visions, while we have a general sense of chronology, of how things are playing out, the visions aren't concerned with an absolute chronology. That is to say, okay, so during the time of the tribulation, we're going to see the activity of the dragon, and we're going to see the activity of the beast, and we're going to see the activity of the false prophet. But at a point in all of this, we're also going to see now that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and the 144,000 have come through and have stayed true. What else are we going to see during the time of this as God is quickly bringing all of this to an end? Well, what we also see is that God is not done being merciful to the wicked world. And that's where we see the part of the vision that we arrive to. Now, look with me at chapter 14, verse 6. So we have the relief and the good news that the Lord he's actually come with his feet on Mount Zion, meaning the abode of the dragon. Remember, he's relegated to the earth, and he's causing all kinds of trouble on the earth, but all of a sudden we see our Lord, the Lamb, on their feet on the earth. He's not afraid to come, and he's victorious as he comes into the realm of the enemy. But this is what we also see. And I saw another angel. Means we've seen many angels coming so far, yet here's another one. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. The language here is one indicating the mid-heaven, the zenith point of the heavens, that point in the sky where, like when the sun is coming at noon. People don't have trouble identifying where the sun is because it's not hidden by some horizon, but it's directly overhead. And the picture is an angel that comes so that everybody can see and everybody can hear. He's in that kind of posture in heaven. And what is he doing? Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. If you've ever wondered how in the world are we going to see the gospel spread to everyone on the earth. Whatever mankind fails to do, God does to his angel. Some people get caught up with, well, the Lord's not going to be able to come until the gospel has been proclaimed everywhere. Or what I've also heard from some people, if we can just get to the last nation and the last people, God then can come. He's just waiting for us to finish our missionary effort. Not so. God doesn't have to wait for us at all. Because all it needs is the gospel to be proclaimed everywhere. But we know in these days then that an angel is going to come and he's going to be in a position of announcing to, well, it says everyone, doesn't it? Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, so that's the people, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. I think that pretty much covers it. The angel has come to declare to the world. Now, all the judgments and all the resistance and the world seemingly all following after the Antichrist, and God is saying, I'm still going to put my message of hope and salvation so that the whole world under the power of this devil can still hear the hope of the gospel. He comes and he has an eternal gospel. If you're worried that it's somehow going to be failing or inadequate, it's described in that specific way that he has an eternal gospel. Now, the gospel is described a number of different ways in the scriptures. It's called the gospel, of course, meaning good news. When you gospel, many times in the scripture it's a verb. And so we translate it, preach the gospel. We gospel people. That is to the word evangelize is kind of directly from that to bring good news, to announce good news, and sort of came to be almost a metaphor, just the definition of it's to announce. But in the Christian context, it's announcing the good news of God. In fact, that's what the gospel is called sometimes, the gospel of God. In a couple of places, actually, it's 2 Corinthians 11:7, if you want to note it, 1 Peter 4:7, the phrase literally says, the of God gospel, to make a fine point on whose gospel it is exactly. It's also called in Scripture the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, it's called in many places. It's called the gospel of his son, of God's son. It's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. It's also named as the gospel to be preached to all the nations, the gospel to be preached to all the world, the gospel that is to be preached to every creature, Mark 16:15. It's called in Ephesians the gospel of salvation. It's called in Ephesians 6 the gospel of peace. And here in Revelation, it is called the eternal gospel. This gospel is going to cover the bases that it needs to cover. It's going to last as long as it needs to last. And it's going to save as far as eternity can save. It's an eternal announcement of good news. I don't know that there can be anything too much more hopeful than that. You see, you know, my word can fail you. The word of men can fail us. Our family can fail us. Our friends can fail us. We even fail ourselves when we make, well, I'm sure never going to do that again. But the word of the Lord endures. And the message, the good news of God, that Jesus Christ came and paid the price for sinners on the cross. That sinner, he took your place. And if you believe in him, his death on the cross counts as your death to sin. And his resurrection from the dead counts as you being given newness of life in God's eyes. That's why so often in the scripture we're named as being in Christ. By faith we are in Christ so much that God considers us in Christ, and we die with him to our sins and we are raised up with him to everlasting life. Because he died to forgive us our sins and to give eternal life to anybody who believes as he's risen from the dead. This is the gospel that any sinner, no matter how vile your life has been, no matter what you have done, if you'll surrender your life, if you'll leave it behind and run to Christ, that you are forgiven of all things. And then and he owns you then. You're his. He gives you the power of his Spirit that works in you, convicts you of your sins, and leads you in all truth, and shows you the way that he wants to go. And one day for us here who know that we have been spiritually transformed, he promises that one day I'm coming back for you, and I'm going to transform you. We're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. There will be a time when we exchange the corruptible for the incorruptible. That's why we have hope. When Christians we know die and their body lies in the grave, we know that, well, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the Spirit goes, we know where the Spirit goes to. And then those who have gone on before us are awaiting that day when the bodies are resurrected and the soul once again gets united with a glorified body that will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a glorious gospel. This is an eternal gospel, one that is good for eternity. So God is showing John here in this vision. I see this angel in my vision, and he's right where everybody can see and hear, and he's going to every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and he's announcing to them that there is an eternal gospel. But we have a madman at the reins of the world, don't we? We have the Antichrist there, and they are being under the threat of death, being told to follow after the Antichrist and worship him and take his mark. And if you don't, you really don't have a reason to live, because you're not going to be able to do any business in that world if you don't have the mark of the beast. He seemingly is the ruler of everything. Miracles are being done that glorify the Antichrist. It even appears as if he's been one who has died and come back, as we've looked at the imagery of one of the heads and what we read in chapter 13 as the false prophet, verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him, this false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He's out to slaughter anybody that doesn't follow the beast. And they've got to take the mark or they can't do any business. Oh no, what will happen? Well, the Lamb comes and stands with his 44,000. There is the vision of that. We know that the enemy is not ultimately victorious because the Lamb comes. And the Lamb is worthy to bring the judgments of God, and who can stand against God? The people of the earth have recognized it already earlier in the chapter when they see who can save us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And yet they're deceived right now because they're looking at Antichrist, and they have already said earlier, who can fight, who can make war against him? Who can beat Antichrist? But we have one who is a greater victor. We have the Lamb who comes, and the angels are announcing there is hope if you will turn. You see, this first angel that we're looking at is really, it's an occasion of warning and of a call to repentance. The first angel comes to call to repentance. There is hope. There is a gospel. But let's remember what the gospel is. The gospel isn't only that you get eternal life. It's not only that God loves you. It certainly is that. But in order for people to understand the nature of the gospel, they have to understand the doom that they're under. That they are sinners who, apart from God's help and intervention, are doomed to the judgments of God. Every sinner has to come under the law. I had to understand that I was a sinner, rightly destined to hell if God doesn't save me. All of us have to understand that. For all have sinned, the scripture says, and fall short of the glory of God. What is the payment for sin? Death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to face the fact that we are sinful, and our only hope is to put faith in the one who took our place in judgment and gives us eternal life as he's demonstrated the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. This is the gospel that we believe. And so a part of this eternal gospel is calling people to repentance, not the beast, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about being killed by the forces of Antichrist, because the Lord is the one to save. You see, there are many that come through this tribulation time, and one of the reasons that so many come through, even though they're martyred, it's because God has sent an angel to the world announcing the gospel. Well, there's a second angel. A second angel comes. And while the first angel was one who has a call of repentance, this second angel comes, and he comes to announce the failure of the world system. The failure of Antichrist and the world system. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed saying, Fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now Babylon, we're going to see in a couple coming chapters the nature of that, but Babylon, as we'll find, represents this world system, represents Babylon the Great, this city, the center of world commerce and probably world worship and just this, well, really tribute to the beast and his kingdom, the ways of the world. But the angel is saying, remember, it's as good as done. It's as good as fallen. It's over for Babylon. Babylon is done for, and we're going to see later on in Babylon's undoing that the world falls apart. What will we do without the great city? What will we do without the power and the resources and the riches that come from Babylon? And their world will be distressed. But it is a wicked city. It is a wicked place. It represents ungodliness and unrighteousness and sinfulness. But the angel is saying, listen, don't put your faith in anything of this earth. Let's remember, just generally thinking about Babylon from the Old Testament, what was Babylon for the Jews? Well, Babylon was the place of captivity, wasn't it? When they rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord said, hey, I've told you that when you don't keep my commandments and you don't keep my covenant, there's going to be cursing come upon you, and I'm going to allow other nations to come and haul you away from your land and your place of privilege. And sure enough, the Jews were taken to Babylon. Remember Daniel, that's where he was. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all there to be challenged by this world system in that day and say, hey, when you hear the music, you better bow down and worship. And they go into the fiery furnace because they're not able to comply. Remember that's an association of Babylon, a place of captivity and disbursement from which God needs to rescue and deliver you to bring you back into the promised land. But let's also go even further back than that. What is the nature of Babylon? Remember Babel, it's in its first mention. You remember in Genesis chapter 11 where the world was together and they had all one language at that time, the scripture tells us. And God had told them, I want you to be fruitful after Noah's ark. I want you, family of Noah and your sons, as you propagate, I want you to go and spread and fill the earth. Well, at a certain point, they decide, well, we're not going anywhere. We're going to be in Babel, and we're going to make ourselves a great city and a great tower reaching as high as God. If we band together, we can do whatever we want to do. And God comes and sees the wickedness of their heart. And what does he do? He says, you don't want to spread out, huh? Well, I'll give you lots of different languages, so I force you to spread out and settle in different places. And so their tongues were confused, and the derivative of that confusion is Babel, Babylon. The place that would stand up against the Lord and make a name for mankind. And we remember, don't we, what was the indication of the number of a beast? It's the number of a man. And so this world system that falls short of God, this opposition to God, this great effort now with Antichrist and the false prophet to draw the whole world together in opposition and defiance against the one true God, and the angel will say, fallen, it's all fallen. Don't put your faith there. Don't put your trust there because it's doomed for destruction. The fall is coming. It's over. Notice the kindness of God. That despite all that's going on during those days of the tribulation, there's an angel that comes and declares the gospel to the whole world. Here's your hope. Here's where you can have true salvation. You can have true. And then another angel comes and says, don't be deceived. Babylon's fallen. What the world is putting their stock in and their faith in and their hope in, it's coming to destruction. But that's not all. The first angel comes and there is a call to repentance. And the second angel comes and there is a warning of the failure of the godless world system. And finally, a third angel comes and he warns of judgment. Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Just listen to that metaphor. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, we know what happens when you're imbibed with the wine of our day and the diluted nature of things and the drunkenness. But this that you take down, this what is forced down the gullet of the wicked is the wine of wrath. The wine, you're going to drink God's fiercest displeasure against sin. That's the warning to people. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And that day, wine wasn't really generally offered up in the way that we have wine today. Our wine's much stronger. But they watered down their wine. And often they did it because the water itself wasn't guaranteed the purity. And so they would mix it with some wine in order to purify their water. And so they were accustomed to drinking very watered down. So if you're going to have an occasion where you have friends over, you might not water it down so much so that people might enjoy themselves a little bit more. They understood, as we do, if you water it down or you mix it up, it cuts the potency of the wine. But in this case, you're going to get the wine of wrath, and it's coming in full strength. No diluting of the anger of the wrath of God against people who worship the beast and take his mark. The full, unrestrained, righteous anger of God against sinners. This is a frightening statement. This is a powerful statement that the angel is coming. Listen, the gospel has been announced to you. And you've been told, don't count on Babylon. It's fallen. But if you worship the beast and take his mark, you are doomed to the fiercest kind of retribution from God. You know, Jesus said something to his disciples that was similar to this. He says, I'm going to send you out into the world, and there's going to be those that turn against you. They're going to turn over to the authorities, and they're going to ridicule it. Some of you are going to be tormented and beating, and some even killed. But the indication is, but don't fear him who can kill the body, that can destroy the body. Don't fear that one, but fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. The same warning is coming from God with the third angel. You don't want to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. And so the angel comes and he's making that warning. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now I would say it's explicitly clear who he's talking about. Those who worship the beast and those that take the mark. Those that buy into the world system of death. Those who that join in the rebellion against God despite all of his judgments upon the earth and despite his continual broadcasting of the message of hope and eternal life. If you're ignoring all of that to follow after the beast and not the one true God, your torment is awful and everlasting. I'm shocked that there are theologians in the church today, so-called, who are declaring to people, hell's not eternal. Hell doesn't last forever. God's much too loving and kind to do something like that to people. All I can say is, when God is telling us about the judgment to come, that's exactly what he says. And let me offer this out to you, too. What does God love most? I would say to you, the answer is God loves his glory. And if you think for a moment that his eternally beautiful, lovely, sinless nature, because God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, and he made creatures who are supposed to magnify and glorify his character. Do you think that he is not, to an eternal degree, offended by sinners who say, I don't give a rip about God. I will do whatever I want to my pleasure. See, God is duty bound to judge that and respond to that. And only the way God can. God, who is eternal and eternally just. And when you offend the eternal righteousness of God, he can do nothing else but to respond with an eternal response to your eternal offense. That's why hell is forever. And it's not because we have some misconceived nature of some angry, petty God in the sky. No, God loves his glory. Let's remember that when the scripture talks about those who God in his grace chose to save and bring to himself. You see, God glorifies himself through the redemption of his children who will praise and glorify him in heaven forever and ever. He also glorifies himself in the destruction of those who rebel against him. My friends, aren't we so grateful and rejoicing that God has chosen to glorify himself through our redemption as people he saved? We don't deserve it. He was gracious. He showed us favor, kindness. And so he gives it to us as a free gift, not deserved, but given, that he might magnify the part of his nature and character that is loving and gracious and forgiving and kind. And yet also there are those who will magnify the part of his character that is just and righteous and deserves vindication in the destruction of the wicked. It's really all about God and his glory. We just are his creatures that play a role in glorifying him. And so the angels come and warn mankind, here's the eternal gospel. Be saved. Repent. Respond to God. Don't believe in the false system because Babylon has fallen. And don't dare worship the beast, because if you do, there is great trouble and doom that will be yours. What great kindness of God. It's already done. And yet still there is the announcement of hope and new life that will be had by a gracious, loving God if you will but believe. That's the God we serve. He's not unkind or unjust or unfair to those who will be destroyed. In fact, who he's not fair to is us. We're not getting what we deserve. We're receiving the grace of God, the kind of God that up to the very last moment is announcing the good news of hope in Jesus Christ. And so, friend, do you believe in that gospel? It's being announced freely as a free gift to those who will believe. And have you believed in that gospel? Are you understanding the kind of God that you serve? There is yet time. Before these things come to take place, there is yet time for me to tell others about what a gracious and loving and kind God. There is still yet time for me to work for his kingdom before he comes. And while I long for his return, I want him to, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And he says, don't worry, I'm coming quickly at the end of this book. Yet there is still time for us to announce to sinners there is hope and grace and mercy to be found in God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though he was God, he became a man so that he might die in your place, take your penalty of sin, take the wrath of God that was intended for you against your sin. And he's washed all that away and gives you eternal life, that you will be with him in glory forever because you have trusted in the one and only Son of God, the only Savior of the world. This is the eternal gospel from a God who is kind enough to warn up to the very end. May we be devoted to him and his good news. Let's pray.